Now, would you turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, the 20th chapter? We continue our exposition of the Ten Commandments this morning. And we're looking at the second commandment, which is found beginning in verse 4 and down to verse 6. But we'll begin with verse 1 and read verses 1 through 6. Hear now the reading of God's holy and infallible word. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that now you would be with us by your Holy Spirit and that you would instruct us, O Lord, in how you would have us to worship you and how you would have us to think of you. And we pray, O Lord, that you might draw us again to the great glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as he has revealed you to us very clearly in your word, especially in the Gospels, that we might worship you and praise you aright, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The world's greatest worshipers of gods may be said to be those of the Hindu religion. There are some 1.1 billion or so Hindus, most of them living in the nation of India. And among those 1.1 billion Hindu worshipers, there are 330 million, yes, 330 million gods and goddesses. It's hard to even begin to imagine how that could possibly be. I wonder if John Calvin had this in mind or knew this to be the case when he suggested that our hearts are idol factories, that when we repress the knowledge of the true God, we don't rid ourselves of God, but we substitute for him a veritable world of false gods. You may know, if you know something about the Hindu religion, that they teach in some manner or another the sanctity of animal life and that many animals are possessed of multiple gods. And thus in India, there are about 283 million cows, almost as many cows as there are gods, and many worship cows. Now, by way of contrast, the Children's Catechism, not the Westminster Shorter Catechism, but the Children's Catechism, you may be more familiar with it, a device for teaching our children about God, asks the question, can you see God? And the answer to that is, you children know the answer, don't you? No, I cannot see God, but He always sees me. Thus, if we ask the question, what does God look like? Could you make an image of God? Could you make a little idol that would be somehow representative of God? The answer would be obviously no, because if you cannot see Him, you don't know what He looks like. I never forget many, many years ago when I was in college, I was at a conference during the Christmas break, and it was New Year's Eve, and there were about 300 college students that were all jumping around celebrating New Year's Eve. We were all from a campus ministry, so we were singing hymns, or probably just songs. I don't remember what we were singing, but it's something about something in praise to God. And a man approached me and said to me, "You don't really believe that there's such a being or a God, this old man with a gray beard somewhere up there who is to be worshipped?" And I said, "Absolutely not." And no Christian should ever have such a concept of God. But somewhere in this man's experience, he saw some drawing, a representation of God, something supposed to be representing God, an old man with a beard of some sort or another, which was devoid of the glory of God and evoked no sense of reverence from him at all. And not only devoid of the glory of God, but thereby also misleading to men. Now, this is precisely what the second commandment is addressing. Last week, we noted the first commandment. We looked at it, and we saw that it requires us to acknowledge, to know, to love, and to worship the true and living God who reveals to himself to us in nature and also in the Scripture and in the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thus all idolatry is forbidden, to have gods, other gods, besides the true and living God. The second commandment, in contrast to the first, is not so much concerned with the worship of false gods, as although that's clearly there underneath it, but not so much concerned with the worship of false gods as it is with the worship of the true God falsely. Or you might say the second commandment is concerned with the proper worship of God. Or you could put it this way. The first commandment addresses the who of worship, and the second commandment addresses the how of worship. Or the first commandment regulates who it is that we are to worship, and the second commandment regulates how we are to worship Him. That God Himself comes to us, He comes to His people here in this second commandment and tells them in this one commandment how He does not wish to be worshiped. Therefore, we are not at liberty to conjure up ideas about what we think God is like, but not only that, we are also not at liberty to conjure up the manner in which we think that we ought to worship God. Rather, God Himself, being God, declares to us how it is He Himself wishes to be worshiped. So it's not up for grabs. Oh, I think it'd be nice to do this, or I think it'd be nice to do that. And we see this even more clearly delineated in the giving of the ceremonial law when God says, when you approach me in my house, in my tabernacle, where I'm going to manifest my holy presence, when you approach me there, you approach me just like this. And with this kind of sacrifice, and the priest must wear this kind of clothing, and he must do this with the sacrifice, and on it goes. He precisely lays out exactly how it is that the people of Israel are to approach Him in worship. This, I think, is echoed by the Lord Jesus himself in John 4:23-24, in his conversation with the woman at the well, when he says, "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." Two possible meanings have been suggested by what Jesus means when he says we are to offer to God worship in spirit. Some believe that that is spiritual worship as over against the material, physical worship of the Old Testament sacrifice. In other words, New Testament worship will be spiritual in nature. Or perhaps he has in mind the Holy Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit is the one who is the motivator, the one who presses upon our hearts, the one who stirs our hearts to offer up praise unto God, as it is governed by and within the bounds of and shaped by the truth of God revealed to us in the Word of God. In other words, this worship is offered to God, guided by the Spirit of God, and also by the truth of God, and the object of our worship is not for us to be entertained. The audience of our worship is another. It is God whom we're worshiping. And our concern should be not, is this pleasing to us, but is it pleasing to Him? So a major thrust of this commandment is to forbid the use of images in worship. The New American Standard Bible, which I read from this morning, and the New International Version translate the Hebrew word for images. They translate it by the word idol. The King James translates it graven image, that is a carved or engraved image. In other words, they were forbidden, the Israelites were forbidden to construct objects or aids for their worship in the forms of animals or birds or fish, taking elements of that which God created above the earth or on the earth or under the sea, and making them objects of or aids for their worship. And that was to be one of the distinguishing factors of the true worship of God's people Israel, distinguishing them and separating them out from all of the nations surrounding them who had multiple gods. Gods of all kinds, and worship to those gods with all these images and objects after the form of all kinds of animals from the creation itself. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with the book by J.I. Packer entitled Knowing God, a very popular book for the last several decades. Dr. Packer has a chapter in that book where he addresses the implications of the Second Commandment. And in that book he says, "Idolatry consists in the giving of worship, honor, and glory to any other than the true and living God revealed in Holy Scripture. This we know as the major thrust of the First Commandment. Idolatry also consists not only of the worship of false gods, but also the worship of the true God by images." And then he goes on to say, in its Christian application, this means we are not to make use of visual or pictorial representations of the triune God or of any person of the Trinity for the purposes of worship. The Second Commandment then addresses the manner of our worship. How do we worship? It forbids us to use any likenesses of anything as either an object of or an aid to our worship. And that would then, as many have applied it coming out of the Reformation of the 16th century especially, that would forbid us to use pictures and statues of Jesus or other believers as objects or aids to our worship. Now, many have asked the question, well, why is that the case? Well, there are two major reasons for this that we're going to look at this morning. Why is this commandment so important in defining and shaping our expressions of love for our God and our worship of God? And the answer, there are two major reasons. One, the maintaining of the glory of God in the worship of God, and two, the maintaining of our spiritual well-being as creatures of God. First, you and I have to be careful about the way we worship our God for the preservation of the glory of God. And this is precisely the very problem. People who use images or idols to help them focus on some aspect of their God, in reality, this image confuses more than it clarifies, and it obscures more than it reveals. Thus, we must not use images in worship. The Israelites were forbidden to use images in worship because those images would in some way dishonor God by in some manner obscuring His glory. It is the preservation then of the holy perfection of His being and His character that is at stake. A true image of God cannot be found in the heavens or on the earth or in the sea. God Himself, as He reveals Himself to us, is almighty and infinite. He is a spirit being that created everything that exists in this universe. He is not a physical being composed of the very matter which He Himself created, but rather brought that into being as subject to Him. Thus, John Calvin makes the comment, His glory is defiled and His truth corrupted by the lie whenever He is set before our eyes in a visible form. In other words, God says, don't use images when you worship Me because it is offensive to Me, to My infinite nature, to try to represent Me by something that I created by using images of finite creatures as an aid or an object of your worship. That's why coming out of the Reformation of the 16th century, churches that once were full of statuary and all manner of pictures and statues, representations of Jesus or of other saints that had become objects of worship themselves, were removed. They cannot possibly be true aids to spiritual worship, that which is sought by our Heavenly Father, who worship in spirit and truth, because they inevitably conceal more than they reveal. Take, for example, a crucifix. What if we had a large crucifix? Many churches do. I'm not actually going on a diatribe against them. I'm just trying to help you see the implication of the Second Commandment. What if we had a large crucifix on the wall behind the pulpit? What would that communicate to you? Well, you might say, well, that helps me remember about the sacrifice of Jesus that was made on my behalf. That may be true, that it reminds you of His crucifixion, but what does it tell you about the triumphant resurrection over sin and death? Nothing. What does it tell you about the holy purity and the full deity of Jesus? Nothing. Thus, J.I. Packer states in his book, it obscures the glory of Christ, for it hides the fact of His deity. His victory on the cross, His present kingdom. It displays His human weakness, but it conceals His divine strength. It depicts the reality of His pain, but it keeps out of sight the reality of His joy and His power. Not to mention that some people, this happens, have become so attached to the crucifix as an aid or object to their worship that they have no truly scriptural idea of the glory and the majesty of the risen and ascended Christ. That He is now at the right hand of God the Father, ruling and reigning and subduing His enemies until He returns in glory to establish in final state His great kingdom. That's why we are told in verse 5, "You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." What does it mean that God is jealous? You know, sometimes we think about jealousy, we think, well, that's bad. We think about petty jealousy. We think about people, high school, junior high kids, mad because I saw you look at that girl, or I saw you look at that guy, or that guy looked at you, and we become jealous. What is jealous? Jealousy is the zeal to maintain that which rightly belongs to you. The reason it's a petty jealousy is because you're trying to lay claim to something that doesn't belong to you. But a husband can be righteously jealous for his wife's affections. A wife can be righteously jealous for her husband's affections. And God can be righteously jealous that we give Him and ascribe unto Him the glory that is rightfully His as creatures that were made after His image to reflect that glory. And we ought not to give that glory to anything else, nor should we allow His glory to be in some way obscured or concealed by images that cannot carry the weight of His glory. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 40, beginning with verse 18. "To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare to Him? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal?" Thus, we are not to use images in our worship because we are zealous to maintain the glory of our God and will not have it obscured or misrepresented by images. On one of my many trips to South America, I won't tell you where it was or when it was, but just on one of them, most all of them, we are in a cathedral somewhere, and I've been in cathedrals all over Spain and other places in Europe. But we had a team from our church here, and we were walking around in a cathedral, and one of the people on our team said, "Man, you could really worship God in here." Somehow this person missed something somewhere along the way about what place or the place that images don't have in the worship of our great God? Are you taken up with the glory and the splendor and the wonder and the greatness of your God? Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, which no idol could ever do justice to. Is it your heart's desire to see His glory shining forth brightly in every way possible? Then we keep our thoughts focused upon Him as He reveals Himself to us in His holy word. Several years ago, there was a book called Entertaining Ourselves to Death. It's written by Neil Postman, who was a student of media and the impact of media upon culture. And he was making the observation that the Hebrews were forbidden to use images in their worship, and thus they were forced to be a word-based culture. And he makes the observation, we may hazard a guess that a people who are being asked to embrace an abstract universal deity would be rendered unfit to do so by the habit of drawing pictures or making statues of or depicting their ideas in any concrete iconographic forms. The God of the Jews was to exist in the Word, through the Word, an unprecedented conception requiring the highest order of thought. Unrestricted by images. So then, the first reason that we must obey this commandment is for the preservation of the glory of God. But then there is this second reason, and that is for our own spiritual well-being. In other words, images can be dangerous to the souls of men. They may mislead us into developing and maintaining false ideas and false conceptions about the character of God. Think about, again, the crucifix, and I quote Dr. Packer again, the use of the crucifix as an aid to prayer has encouraged people to equate devotion with brooding over Christ's bodily sufferings. It has made them morbid about the spiritual value of physical pain, and it has kept them from knowledge of the risen Savior. And there is the danger of developing some false idea or false conception about the character of God, or at the very least, an imbalanced view of God by being misled by it to your own spiritual peril. There is also the danger beyond that many have fallen into, where they actually begin to fixate on the image itself and begin to worship the image itself as a tangible and concrete substitute for God Himself. Is that not the problem of idolatry that was all around Israel and that is present in our world today as well? In India, where Hinduism prevails, there are 283 million cows because they are considered sacred. Mahatma Gandhi said about cows, "Cow protection is to me one of the most wonderful phenomena in human evolution. It takes the human being beyond his species. The cow to me means the entire subhuman world. Man through the cow is enjoined to realize his identity with all that lives. She is the mother to millions of Indian mankind. The cow is a poem of pity. Protection of the cow means protection of the whole dumb creation of God." One person explains about classic Hindu cow worship. The cow is of all animals the most sacred. Every part of its body is inhabited by some deity or other. Every hair on its body is invaluable. All of its excreta
are hallowed. Not a particle ought to be thrown away as impure. I won't bother to read the rest of it. It's not fit for public consumption. But you see where he's going. You see, this is a protection for you. This is a prohibition that preserves the well-being of your soul. Images in worship are dangerous to your spiritual well-being. Listen, you and I have problem enough, don't we, thinking correctly about God without the confusion that images present. You may not have any misleading idols or images that you that cause you problems, but you may well have mental images that are incorrect and misleading. Have you heard this before? Well, I don't like to think about God as a judge. I kind of like to think about God as the great architect. Well, I like to think about God as just love. Love, 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 and only love. Convictionless love. What about the righteousness of God? What about the holiness of God? What about the truth of God? What about the rectitude of His righteous judgments? The second commandment has both a negative and a positive thrust. Negatively, it's warning us against the ways of worship that lead us to dishonor God and stray from His truth. And positively, it summons us to recognize that the God of the heavens and the earth, the God revealed to us in creation, in the Scriptures, and by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, is the Creator God. He is transcendent. He is mysterious. He is inscrutable, beyond the range of any imagining or philosophical guesswork of which we are capable. Thus our Lord Jesus says that that God is seeking worshipers who worship Him in spirit and in truth. When Moses preached to the people of Israel the book of Deuteronomy, he reminds them of what happened when they met God and received the Ten Commandments. He says, "You saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman or like any animal on earth or any bird that flies in the air or like any creature that moves along the ground, or any fish in the waters below. And when you look up to the sky and see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the heavenly array, do not be enticed into bowing down to them and worshiping things. The Lord your God has apportioned to all the nations under heaven." Do you look habitually and perpetually to this God in all of His glory and majesty, who has revealed Himself to you in His Word and in the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ? Here is the final word. As Jesus displays the full array of His glory. John 14, verse 8. Philip comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us." And Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say,
Show us the Father. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the warnings of your word as it does preserve our souls, and we thank you for the revelation of yourself in your word, in the person and work of Jesus. Thank you for the salvation that we find in him and in him alone. We give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.